In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit. I want to begin by asking you to turn to page 2 in your service leaflet. There is at the beginning, at the top of that page, one of the most stunning collects in our prayer book. I have heard that for over 55 years, and every time I hear it, my spirit is stirred, and I just want to share that. And this is not the sermon, I'm sorry, this is just a prologue. But look at that prayer. And if your image of God is not the image of God in that collect, change your image. Look, God is always more ready to hear than we to pray. God pours upon us, not sort of hands out piece by piece. He pours upon us the abundance of his mercy. And he gives us those good things which we feel we are not even to ask or imagine. This is the nature of the God with whom we have to do. And any message that you or I get that God is not like that is a satanic message. It's wrong, totally wrong. So I urge you to join with me and pray this collect at least once a day for this coming week, just to make sure that we have our image of God correct. And now the sermon. By the way, this is, as you probably know, the first Sunday of the month, and we begin a, I think, very exciting experiment at 10 o'clock. We have created, Anne-Marie largely created, a service which is accessible to all ages. And I'll be preaching or talking at that service, and it's going to be a very different type of sermon. It will be brief. Aren't you jealous? It will be participatory. I was almost tempted to preach that sermon here, but I didn't have the courage. But just be prepared for the next first Sunday. So in thinking about this sermon, I found myself throwing my mind back decades ago to when I was a schoolboy in a London grammar school. School blazer, knee-high socks, well, they were generally around my ankles and everything. Those were quaint days with what I now realize were very eccentric schoolmasters. The headmaster, Mr. King, required that upon his entrance to a room, all the schoolboys stood, and that when he was leaving, the boy nearest to the door rushed to the door and opened the door for him. And whenever that happened, Mr. King would ponderously recite these words from Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, 50 years on, I'm glad he didn't give me the choice, because I might have opted for the tents of wickedness. But anyway, he kept on reminding us about the importance of gatekeepers, doorkeepers. And such positions are positions of honor and respect and distinction. Such positions merit our applause as well as our thanks. But sadly, pathetically, over the years, I, and I think you, have probably experienced gatekeepers of the Lord who have been traitors to their cause and hypocrites to their vocation. Consider, par excellence, the disciples in today's gospel, Mark chapter 10. Children, bless them, children are being brought to Jesus for blessing. And for some unknown, ungodly, peculiar reason, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, sternly remonstrate strongly and shoo the children away. And Mark tells us that this infuriates Jesus. And Jesus steps in and he countermands and rescinds the negative and unwelcoming attitude of the disciples. We don't often see Jesus in that mood, do we? But there was something about the inappropriate action of the gatekeepers that made him angry. Wow. Now, all this happened long before babies and children became photo ops for canvassing politicians. We have no idea why the disciples acted in such a manner. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they thought the mission was too important, or the schedule too tight, or the master too important and too occupied to entertain children. They had forgotten not only the love of Jesus, but the teaching of their Hebrew scripture, which gave such value to children. But whatever it was that was motivating them, these gatekeepers were acting in a way that far exceeded their authority and abrogated their purpose. Now, I think, in a sense, Satan, who in Job's story is somewhat neutral character, in a sense, Satan was acting as a sort of theological gatekeeper for God. He wanted, as it were, to protect God from anybody who might be following him for the wrong reasons. I'm trying to think of the right word. How frustrating it is when other people choose to decide whether we should be following God. And by the way, in a very few verses, Job deftly describes the nature of evil. It is restless and it is negative. The Message translation says of Satan, "Oh, I've been going here and there, just checking out things on the earth." That's part of the nature of evil. We can't keep still. We don't experience the gift of stability. And of course, Satan, the very word means accuser. Satan loves to be negative and to make us part of that conspiracy. But as soon as he can, Satan lets rip and he tears into Job. And in the name of some theological gatekeeper and adjudicator, he attacks him and tries to demean Job before God and the heavenly council. And guess what? That negative attitude, easily infectious, begins to spread to Job's wife and then to Job's so-called friends. God save us from so-called friends. Very recently, I talked to a couple about their imminent wedding and marriage. In fact, I seem to spend a lot of my time talking to couples about their imminent wedding and marriage. This couple I've come to know quite well. We've actually prayed together regularly, and we've shared honestly and openly. A recurring theme is the man's sense of guilt that he has been divorced. Now, I shared with him some of my own experiences as a divorced and now exceedingly happily married man. At least I'm happy. You have to check with Wendy whether that's shared. I shared with him biblical teaching about confession and forgiveness and absolution. But for him, the struggle remains. He has encountered some theological gatekeepers of the Lord who have closed the gates firmly and tightly at the very mention that I am divorced. He feels that his mother church, I'm not going to name it, but his mother church has confronted him with a loud and resounding and emphatic, "No, you are no longer welcome." Gatekeepers have to be careful. And even if they have to say no, they can at least do it in a way that is solicitous. They can try to be kind. To quote Tyra Banks, whom I do not often quote in sermons, there's no excuse for rudeness. I'm just suddenly thinking of all the gatekeepers of the Lord that I have known in parish ministry. They started off with a wonderful sense of vocation. And then something went wrong. And instead of being open and embracing, they're closed and unwelcoming. And to those who are hurt or wounded or scarred by unchristian, ungodly gatekeepers of the Lord, we learn from our gospel that Jesus offers invitation, embrace, and blessing. In fact, to any one of us, or anyone that we know, who is hurt or scarred or wounded, Jesus offers invitation, embrace, and blessing. This is how gatekeepers should operate. Mark 10:16. Gathering the children up in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. We have nothing to do with cursing and all to do with blessing. So, Mr. King, my feared headmaster of long ago, I do agree with you and with the psalmist, it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But please, Lord, make us gatekeepers of whom you will be proud. Thank you, Peter. Amen.